Good morning.
Good morning.
Pastor Joey is preaching at our church and First Baptist Church of New York City on the Upper West Side. It is a joy to have fellowship with like-minded churches like yours, and so thankful for the opportunity to bring the word to you all. If you take out your copy of the scriptures and turn to the book of Luke. Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. So let me just start by reading our text. And behold, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray once more. Father, we confess that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand spiritual things. We cannot understand your word. And so we pray that you would help us now as we submit ourselves under the authority of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at one of the most well-known teachings of Jesus. And really, this might be one of the most well-known stories ever told by anyone. And this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Of people who've never opened a Bible, most of them are going to be familiar with this story. And even people who aren't familiar with the story itself, they've at least heard of the term Good Samaritan, because we have Good Samaritan hospitals, and we have Good Samaritan charities, and we have Good Samaritan laws. Pretty much any news article that covers a seemingly selfless good deed, it's almost like a law of journalism, right? Like, you have to mention this parable. A quick Google News search reveals the following headlines: Good Samaritan rescues toddler who wandered onto roof. A Good Samaritan saves driver who swerved into creek. If you watched the Super Bowl last Sunday, you may have seen those commercials that ask the exact question that the lawyer asks in our passage about neighbors. I'm not referring to the Arnold Schwarzenegger neighbor commercials. I'm referring to the "Who is my neighbor?" commercials that reference this exact parable. But in spite of how well-known the parable is, or maybe because of how well-known the story is, I think by and large it's been misunderstood. Not just by secular society, but also by the church. In the spectrum of misunderstanding, if you will, I think there may be two extremes. On one hand, you have those that will make this story into just a straight-up allegory of Jesus. Right, so the church fathers like Origen and Augustine, they were big into this kind of interpretation where every single aspect of the story has to line up with something about the gospel. And so, for example, the man is Adam, Jerusalem is heaven and Jericho is the world. And so the man leaving Jerusalem for Jericho is the fall, and the robbers are Satan, and the man being beaten is the curse of sin, and the priest is the law, and the Levite is the prophets. They can't help the man. But look at that. The Good Samaritan comes. That's Christ. He binds up the man's wounds. He brings them to the inn. And they would say that the inn is the church. And the Samaritan's return, of course, is the second coming. Now you look at that and you say, that's kind of cool. It's kind of interesting. It's kind of fun. But that's just not the point that Jesus is making. Not only because parables are not meant to be allegories, but it will also become clear when we study the context that that's just not Jesus' intention here. On the other hand, this is probably how most people who misread this parable do so. You have the social gospel interpretation where this story becomes entirely about doing good to your fellow man. So the point of this story is just be kind to people, right? Help people in need. Be a good Samaritan. And then the essence of Christianity becomes compassion and mercy ministries. Now, there's certainly elements of that here. Like, you can't leave this story with absolutely no conviction about how we should love and show mercy and compassion to others. But that's not the main point of the story either. And so, if it's not this fancy pants allegory, and it's not this social gospel story, then, well, what is it? What is the meaning of this parable? Why does Jesus tell this story? And then how are we to understand this passage? And so let's consider now point number one, the context of the story. Point number two, the content of the story. And then point number three, the conclusion of the story. So point number one, the context of the story. The context of the story starts in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Lawyer stood up, and you should not have in your mind right now a lawyer like we might think of one, with the LSATs and bar exams and all that kind of stuff. This man is a lawyer in the sense of the Jewish law. He is a scholar who studied the Old Testament for a living. These guys were experts when it came to the law of Moses, the traditions, the interpretations surrounding it. Sometimes they're referred to in the Gospels as scribes. And here's the thing. If you're familiar at all with the Gospels, like as soon as you read, a lawyer stood up, your spider senses should be going off, because we know that these guys are, generally speaking, bad news. Let's just take a quick run through how these scribes and lawyers have been presented in this gospel already. Look back at Luke chapter 5. Who is it that accuses Jesus of blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And who is it that grumbles about him eating with tax collectors and sinners? Well, it's the scribes, the lawyers. And then in Luke chapter 6, the beginning of the chapter, who is it that watches Jesus carefully to see if he would break any of their Sabbath traditions so that they might find a reason to accuse him? Well, it's the scribes, the lawyers. And then Luke chapter 7, look at what it says in verses 29 and 30. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And last but not least, look at what Jesus prophesied about himself in Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, lawyers, and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. So these lawyers are the guys who oppose Jesus his teachings, who watch him closely to see if they can accuse him, who've rejected the purpose of God for themselves, and are eventually going to kill him. And so immediately, as soon as we see, a lawyer stood up, presumably while Jesus was teaching and everyone was seated, a lawyer stood up. We know that something's about to go down. And our suspicions are confirmed when we read that the lawyer stood up to put him to the test. He's either trying to stump Jesus or catch him in his words saying something that goes against their law, or entrap him in some way, or make him look foolish. And his intentions in asking this question are not sincere. And if you have any doubts about that, just look ahead to his response in verse 29. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself. And so his motives are not pure. He is opposed to Jesus. He is trying to test Jesus. But now look at his question. Sometimes the Jewish leaders, in trying to test Jesus, would ask about silly hypotheticals. You remember the one with the lady who marries seven men, seven brothers who all die. It's like, well, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the man be? Whose wife will the woman be, rather? Now, that's a silly question. That's an absurd hypothetical. But this question in our text is not a silly question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Like, that's a really good question. That's a really important question. Because we're talking about eternal life here. Now, when the Bible talks about eternal life, when this guy asks about eternal life, it's not just referring to living forever, or even life after death, because all people are immortal souls, and so all people have eternal life in that sense. Now, this man is asking about the nature of that eternal existence. This is the difference between spending an eternity in the fullness of joy and eternity in judgment. So this is a good question. This is perhaps the most important question that anybody could ask. But now look at Jesus' answer. What is written in the law? How do you read it? He turns the lawyer to the law that he knows so well. Why don't you tell me what the law says? Now the lawyer's ready. This guy's no slouch. He's an expert. He goes straight to the law. First Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. It's a verse that any faithful Jew would have recited twice a day, every day, as part of what was called the Shema. Shema means hear in Hebrew, and that's because the first word of the passage, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is that word. But the most famous part of the Shema is what the lawyer recites here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And then he adds to that Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a good answer. That's a great answer. And so Jesus says, you have answered correctly. I said, yeah, Mr. Lawyer, that is the right answer. But it's what Jesus says next that is so important. Like, if we miss this, we will miss the entire point of this narrative. Jesus says, do this and you will live. Do this, because it's one thing to know the right answer. And it's one thing to be able to eloquently state the correct answer, right? But that's the easy part. Do this. Let me just pause and think about what that entails. Think about what this lawyer himself is saying that he must do to inherit eternal life. Love the Lord your God. Sure. But you can't just inherit eternal life by loving God in some undefined, amorphous, nebulous way. No, it's by loving God entirely. That's what's meant by the four alls that you see in that sentence: with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. That's not so much calling attention to four different parts of your being. That is just stressing the totality, the entirety of your person. As if to say, you must at all times and in all ways, with all of yourself, undivided, undistracted, uncompromised, love the Lord your God. Have you done that, Mr. Lawyer? Even if it said, you shall love the Lord your God with most of your heart, and with most of your soul, and with most of your strength, and with most of your mind, he still would have fallen short. But all, he doesn't stand a chance. Then add to that, love your neighbor as yourself. Again, that's not loving your neighbor in this kind of undefined, amorphous, nebulous way. Specifically, it's to love your neighbor as yourself. Like the Bible says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. We love ourselves, and that kind of all-out, hold nothing back, whatever it takes love that we show to ourselves, that is how we are to love our neighbor. And so again, have you done that, Mr. Lawyer? Do this, and you will live. Elsewhere, Jesus says that these two laws, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, that on these two commandments depend the law and the prophets, all the law and the prophets. That if you love the Lord your God perfectly in that way, and you love your neighbor perfectly in that way, then you're necessarily going to keep the whole law, all the law and the prophets. And if you keep the whole law, if you do this, well, congratulations. You have earned your salvation. You have merited eternal life. You will live. The only problem, and I hope you've picked up on it, is that we can't. We're sinners, right? We cannot be perfect. Even one violation of the law completely disqualifies us from God's perfectly holy standard. James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all. Do this and you will live. That is true. But yes, you have answered correctly. The only problem is we can't. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what Jesus is getting at here. He's getting at this man's self-righteousness. He is exposing this man's heart. Remember, this guy is a lawyer. He's a scribe. He is one of the Jewish leaders. He is one who elsewhere is characterized as justifying himself before men, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Like Jesus says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. Like this guy thought he had eternal life. He thought he was righteous enough for God. And so Jesus turns him to the law to expose his self-righteousness. It's kind of like what Jesus does with the rich young ruler. You might be familiar with that story. The rich young ruler asks Jesus the same exact question as this lawyer does. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And just like with the lawyer, Jesus sends the rich young ruler to the law. That if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And then he lists some of the Ten Commandments to point out the ways in which he falls short. But what does the rich young ruler say in response? All these I have kept from my youth. He is blinded by his self-righteousness. And that's a facade that only begins to crumble when Jesus points out his attachment to his riches. He went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions.
So what Jesus does here with this lawyer is very similar. He turns the man to the law and its perfect standard to expose the man's self-righteousness. But now look at the lawyer's reaction. It's not one of brokenness. It's not one of conviction. It's not one of godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's not him crying out from the bottom of his heart, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Now Luke tells us exactly what's going on in his heart. Verse 29, he seeks to justify himself. And so he asks the follow-up question, "Who is my neighbor?" Now you see what he's trying to do there. He realizes that he's kind of trapped. Because he just said with his own mouth, quoting the law of God, that if he's going to inherit eternal life, he's got to perfectly love God and neighbor. And maybe he can kind of get away with claiming that he does love God perfectly because, well, after all, who can see into his heart? But the whole thing about loving others as you love yourself, that's the kind of thing where your shortcomings are very visible and obvious to everybody around you. And so he realizes he's got to save face. He's got to protect his image, desiring to justify himself. And so he tries to get off on a technicality. And who is my neighbor? Because if he can limit who his neighbor is, if he can lower the standard a little bit, well, maybe he stands a chance. It's kind of like, I've always wanted to dunk a basketball. Just thought it'd be really fun. But I've never really come all that close. And it really doesn't matter how much exercise I do or like plyometrics or jumping drills. Like, I'm not going to be able to dunk a basketball. But if I can lower the rim enough, like on an 8-foot rim, I am 2000 Vince Carter. And that's basically what the Jews did back then. They tried to lower the standard just enough by limiting the concept of neighbor. And so most Jews would say that only other Jews are your neighbor. The Gentiles are not your neighbor. You don't have to love them. And the Pharisees would say that it's only the other Pharisees who are your neighbor. And so they would limit even more. I only have to love my fellow Pharisee. And everybody else who's kind of outside this newly narrow definition of neighbor, well, they would teach, this is not in the Old Testament, but the rabbis would teach, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's an idea that Jesus had to correct in the Sermon on the Mount. And so the lawyer here turns to Jesus. Okay, Jesus, you know what the Jews teach. You know what the Pharisees think. You know what the rabbis are teaching. But what do you say? Who is my neighbor? Hoping that whatever answer Jesus gives, it will allow him to continue in his delusion of self-righteousness. Hoping that whatever answer Jesus gives, and the narrower the better, he'll be able to say, yeah, I do that. I'm still good to inherit eternal life. Point number one. The context of the story. Well, that brings us now to point number two, the content of the story. And I assume you know the story pretty well. You've got this guy. He is a Jewish traveler. He is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That was a 17-mile journey, and it was a treacherous one because of the steep decline, right? So Jerusalem is very high in altitude. It's like 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho is very low. It's about 1,000 feet below. And so you can imagine just the precipitous drop in altitude, how the grade of the path would be potentially hazardous. But what made it even more hazardous is that the path was notorious for robbers and thieves who would hide in the caves and then ambush unsuspecting victims. Well, this guy is making that journey, and
He gets jumped and not only robbed, but also beaten very badly. He's basically left for dead. Who knows what kind of critical condition he was in. But, oh, wouldn't you know it? By chance, verse 31, by chance a priest comes down the same road. A priest heading from Jerusalem to Jericho. He probably just finished up his stint serving on the temple grounds in Jerusalem, but now he's going back to Jericho because that's where he lived when he wasn't on duty in Jerusalem. And he's a priest. He's a son of Aaron, right? These are men called by God to be involved in the holy work of the temple, taking care of the things of God, performing sacrifices, offerings, all that, right? This was the professional clergy back then. Surely, this priest is going to show mercy and help. But no, he passes by on the other side. Maybe there's considerations of ritual purity. There were laws about touching a dead body, but Jesus doesn't mention that. Maybe he's worried that the robber's going to come back. Maybe he's just in a rush to get home. We don't know. There's nothing here about his motives or thought processes at all. All we know is that he passes by on the other side without helping the injured man. But not to worry, because here comes a Levite. Levites, they typically attend to the temple. They're kind of like assistants to the priests in many ways. Again, this is a member of the Jewish clergy. Surely he will show mercy to the suffering man. But no, he too passes by on the other side. Now, as we come to the third character in the story, we are anticipating that things are about to turn with him. Maybe we're expecting a layman, just an ordinary Israelite. But no, it's a Samaritan. Now, that probably doesn't evoke any strong emotions in any of us, right? Even those of us who know that the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. But remember, there is a Jewish audience present, seated, listening as Jesus is telling this story, as Jesus says, but a Samaritan had compassion. There would have been almost this visceral reaction among the hearers. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Not only do they have no dealings, these two groups absolutely hated each other. Like in John chapter 8, when the Jewish leaders are trying to say the meanest possible thing, the most offensive possible thing to Jesus, what do they call him? John 8:48, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan? So in this third character, this Samaritan, Jesus uses the most provocative character imaginable. And it's this Samaritan who, unlike the priest and the Levite before him, who goes to the half-dead man and he uses the wine and the oil that he was carrying to tend to the man's injuries. Wine as an antiseptic to prevent infection and oil to soothe the man's wounds. And he binds him up, presumably using his own clothes, because remember the man was stripped of his clothes. And he puts the man on his own animal. He takes him to an inn, and he takes further care of him. And we know that because he spends at least a night there. He only leaves the next morning. And he pays for a few weeks' lodging in advance. He basically leaves his credit card there. Right? Whatever this guy needs, give it to him and then charge it to my account. This is like benevolence and kindness and mercy to like the nth degree. He gives of himself. He gives of his stuff. He gives of his time. He gives of his money. He gives everything to sacrificially love this man. What an amazing illustration of the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And from all people, a Samaritan. Point number two, the content of the story.
Which brings us now to point number three, the conclusion of the story. Jesus concludes by asking yet another question. Look at verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the man rightly replies. He's two for two on the day. The one who showed him mercy. But you see what Jesus just did there? The man asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells a story. And given the lawyer's question, you might expect Jesus to conclude by asking, so, Mr. Lawyer, was the wounded man a neighbor? Does he fall into the category of people that you should consider neighbor? But you see, that's not the point of the story at all. Because if Jesus wanted to answer that question with a story, well, it would have made more sense for three men to get robbed, three men to get beaten, three men to get left for dead, and then the traveler would have to decide who to help. Right? Like, who is my neighbor? Who is worthy of help? That story would answer the question, who is my neighbor? But that's not what the story is. And so Jesus turns this man's question on its head, first, by telling a different story than you might expect, and then second, by changing the question. See how Jesus changes the question from who is my neighbor to who proved to be a neighbor? And so he changes the subject from who do I have to love, who is my neighbor, to am I a loving person? Am I a neighbor? The former is a mostly theoretical question that just seeks to divide and categorize people. The latter is an intensely practical question that gets right at our hearts. And it's a question that the lawyer, with any amount of biblical introspection, with any degree of kind of self-examination, with any right assessment of his life against the Word of God, like he would have to conclude, no, I am not a neighbor. I am not a loving person. Like if the Samaritan in this story, if he is an illustration of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, I have to admit, this is not me. If that's how I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, like Jesus says at the end, you go and do likewise. Well, then I have not kept this commandment. I fall woefully short of this commandment. Now remember the context. Remember his original question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You see, because if I fall woefully short of the commandment to love my neighbor as myself, then I will not, by my own merit, inherit eternal life. So you see, the story of the Good Samaritan is not primarily to be an example for us. Like, hey, you should go and show mercy and be kind to strangers like this Samaritan. That's not to say that you shouldn't show mercy and be kind. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments and show kindness and mercy to one another, Zechariah 7:9. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God, Micah 6:8. Like those who have been shown the great love and mercy and kindness of God will, in response to that great love and mercy and kindness, display those things to others. But that's just not the main point of this story. But the main point of this story is not so much that you should love in this way. The main point of the story is that you don't love in this way. Ralph Davis puts it helpfully, quote, "The Good Samaritan does not preach to us our duty, but reveals that we have not met that duty." And so this fictitious Samaritan is going to rise up at the judgment with the self-righteous, and he's going to condemn them. Because in spite of their professions of having kept the law, in spite of their professions of having loved their neighbors as themselves, they did not go and do likewise. Point number three, the conclusion of the story. As you're reading this passage, like as you come to the end here, you might say, wait a second, Luke. You can't just stop there. Tell us what happened. What happened with this lawyer? Did he respond? Surely this is not how the dialogue ended. Surely somebody said something else. We can't help but notice that Luke leaves this story very much unfinished. He leaves it open-ended. Perhaps because the point of including this parable in his gospel is for us, the reader, to ask ourselves these same questions. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Do this, and you will live. And in response to the self-righteous part of us that thinks, all these I have kept from my youth, well, this parable says, really? Because to love your neighbor as yourself means to love like this Samaritan did. To love selflessly and extravagantly and sacrificially like this Samaritan did. Can you go and do likewise? Do you go and do likewise? No, we don't. We can't. So often we're much more like the Levite and the priest. Selfish, self-centered, self-focused, self-interested, lovers of self. We are not the neighbors we can, in our self-righteousness, suppose ourselves to be. And if we can't even love our neighbor perfectly, our neighbor whom we have seen, then how can we even begin to claim that we love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, a God whom we have not seen? So friends, let me ask you, have you gotten the point of this parable? Have you been brought to the end of yourself, to the end of trusting in your own righteousness, to the end of relying on your good works to earn you eternal life? Like, have you realized that you do not and you have not kept the two great commandments? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Have you seen that in and of yourself, you will not inherit eternal life? If so, if you've understood the bad news, well then, you can hear the good news. If you realize that you are spiritually dead, then you will look to the one who alone has the words of eternal life. If you realize that you are lost, then you will see that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Because the same Jesus who tells this parable has set his face to go to Jerusalem, to die for his people. Even though he was the only man who ever fully, perfectly kept the great commandments, But like Jesus loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, and with all his mind. And Jesus loved his neighbor as himself. And even though he lived the perfect life that you and I and this lawyer never could, he died on a cross for our sins. For the sins of all who would trust in him. For the sins of all who would forsake their own righteousness and trust only in his, that we might be forgiven. That we might be forgiven of all the ways in which we have loved God and neighbor so imperfectly. For all the times that we've been much more like the priest and the Levite of this story than the Samaritan. He bore all that sin. He suffered the wrath of God that we deserve. A wrath that would have been manifested in an eternity in hell. Jesus bore for sinners like us. And then he rose again 3 days later to prove that he had indeed paid for the sins of each one of his people. And friend, that Jesus stands to be your Savior today. That Jesus stands to save any and all who would renounce their own righteousness, who would confess that they have not loved God and neighbor perfectly, who would see much more priest and Levite in themselves than they might like to, and then would cry out to him for salvation. So friends, look to Christ. Look to Christ because that's where this parable is supposed to take us. That's where the law is supposed to take us. That's where our sins, an understanding of our sin, is supposed to take us. To Christ, that we might have eternal life. You are not a good Samaritan. You are a bad sinner. But rejoice in this. You have a perfect Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how this story points us to your Son. I pray that each and every person in this room would place their full trust in his righteousness alone, for we have not kept the two great commandments. We do not even come close. But we look to your Son who perfectly kept all of the law and died in the place for those who would break it. Like us, Father, give us hearts that trust this gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.